Thank you so very much, Dean. It's a privilege to be here again, this second lecture, and I've already enjoyed so much the hospitality that you have afforded me, and so I want to say thank you again for the privilege that you've given me to be here. So look forward to our time together. Now, we're going to get started right now out of the chute and go fast and furious, but not so much that we cannot stop and allow a time for questions at the end, which we will take time to do. So be formulating those along the way. And remember, we have one rule. There is only one dumb question, and that's the one you don't ask. So if you have a question, feel free to fire away, okay, about this or anything related to this. As far as I'm concerned, happy to receive any questions that you might have. Now, here's what we're going to do today, at this hour. We're going to look at the subject of Hebrews as creative expository preaching. And then under that, how Hebrews makes use of the Old Testament. And so it'll be quite a bit of fun as we take a look at this great subject. Like you, I'm committed to expositional preaching, text-driven preaching, as I like to call it. And I'm thrilled to be a part of like men like on your faculty here who are a part of training the next generation of expository preachers. We are committed to the exposition of Scripture. And Hebrews is a remarkable example of that, and we're going to explore some of that today. So, let's just begin as we think about the subject, Hebrews as creative expository preaching. Hebrews is one of the most important books in the New Testament for its contribution to the nature, the theology, and the practice of preaching. It is itself a first century sermon. Notice that the author refers to his work in Hebrews 13:22 as a word of exhortation, a phrase occurring only here and in Acts 13:15, where Paul and Barnabas were invited to speak in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Lane rightly concluded this word of exhortation appears to be a fixed expression for a sermon in Jewish, Hellenistic, and early Christian circles. It is now generally recognize that Hebrews is indeed a written sermon. The frequent and well-placed imperatives and hortatory subjunctives, the interweaving of exposition and exhortation, coupled with its exquisite rhetorical touches, all exemplify its sermonic nature. Lane rightly called the author of Hebrews a gifted preacher, and noted, and I quote, "Hebrews is a sermon prepared to be read aloud to a group of hearers who will receive its message not primarily through reading and a leisured reflection, but orally. Reading the document aloud entails oral performance, providing oral clues to those who listen to the public reading of the sermon. Hebrews was crafted to communicate its points as much orally, in terms of hearing, as logically. In point of fact, oral considerations in the event of communication often prove to be the decisive ones." Lane's use of the word crafted here is well chosen. The author is writing for the ear, not the eye. Like a good preacher, he attempts to turn the ear into an eye. Much of the oral impact is lost in the translation from Greek into English. Consider the following examples of a master preacher at work. I've already given you this first example here, the use of alliteration. Many of us who are preachers make use of alliteration, particularly in our sermon points. It's a very common thing to do. By the way, it can be overdone, and I would encourage you not to alliterate every sermon you preach. In fact, if you do that, then your alliteration becomes silly, superfluous, and stupid. So don't do it all the time. I preach around in different churches. God's given me the opportunity the last 11 years that I have been out of the pastorate and into the academic world. I have had the privilege of preaching in many different churches, virtually most of them Baptist churches. And I can tell you what your people, if you're a pastor out there today, I can tell you what many of your people tell me privately when they catch me in the hallway or out the front of the church. They'll tell me this. Number one, we love our preacher. Number two, he is a very good expositor of the Word. Number three, we wish he would quit alliterating every sermon. If I had a nickel for every time I've been told that, because you see, that becomes predictable, and your people can know you're going to do that. And in fact, let me show you how it actually becomes a distraction from what you're saying. If you are constantly an alliterator, then your people are playing the game of alliteration with you. And so it's like, you know, watching whatever game on the game show network on television. As soon as you give that first point, the power of prayer, they know all the other points are going to start with the letter P. And so they start guessing and writing down, and it's a game that they play. You think I'm kidding? But I've been in many a church, and I was a pastor for many years, 22 years as a senior pastor. And so I've been there, done that, gotten the t-shirt. And so my advice to you is, use alliteration, yes, but use it sparingly. Don't use it for every sermon. Keep your people guessing. Do some things different in your preaching. It will help you in your preaching, and it'll actually improve your preaching. But the author makes use of alliteration. I've already told you, Hebrews 1:1, just within the confines of the first few words, listed these Greek words and to the alliteration. Polymeros, polytropos, poly, patrosin, prophetis. You hear all those pies in there? All those P's? That's not accidental. That is deliberate. That's alliteration. The author also makes use of rhythm, the rhetorical device of rhythm. Listen again to the first three words that begin Hebrews 1:1. Polymeros, kai, polytropos. Do you hear those two adverbs? Polymeros and polytropos. Now watch this. Do you remember when we were in school and we studied, we were studying in English, probably in English, and you would study the way that they used to do things, all the various systems of rhythm, iambic pentameter and all of that. Anybody here remember that like I do? Okay. Now, some of you like me, you probably slept through some of that during those days, but you shouldn't have, because preachers make use of these devices. They make use of them in the New Testament. And here's one of them right here in Hebrews. Listen to this rhythm. Notice the use of short vowels preceding, a staccato short vowels preceding a long vowel. And here's how it is when you make it pointed in the pronunciation. Polymeros, kai polytropos, short, 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 long, kai, short, 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 long. You hear that? Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is not accidental. That is a master preacher at work. There are many examples of this, by the way, in the New Testament, but particularly in Hebrews. By the way, there are many examples of these kinds of things in the Old Testament as well. Alliteration is common. Rhythm is common there. A third rhetorical technique the preacher uses in Hebrews is what is called paronomasia. Now, that's not a new disease like the H1N1 virus. Paronomasia is just a fancy rhetorical term that means play on words. Punning, the use of punning play on words. Let me give you just one. There are several. Time will not allow me to give you more. But in the Greek text of Hebrews 11:11, you will read there that it says, by faith Sarah also received strength to conceive, etc., etc. Okay? If you look at that in your Greek text, you will notice the author combines the word Sarah's name, with the word for barren, what gets translated as barren, and they are placed side by side in the Greek text, and it creates a punning play on words, so that it reads in Greek, Sarah stera. And the word stera there is the word from which we get our English word sterile. And this would be the equivalent of a punning play on words the author is using. To bring it into English is almost impossible in that text. But one way of illustrating in English would be if you use the phrase sterile Cheryl. That would be the way that you would express that kind of thing in English. And there the author of Hebrews is doing it. Now, there are a lot of word plays like that in Hebrews that are designed for the ear, designed to be caught by those who are listening to this book as it is being read to the church, to whomever it was written. It was read, and the people are listening to it. And then there is what is called the rhetorical technique of inclusio. And inclusio, you see, that's a form of the word inclusion. And this is where the author will place a word or a phrase at the beginning of a sentence and the same word or phrase at the end. Or a word or phrase at the beginning of the paragraph and the same word or phrase at the end. Or a word or phrase at the beginning of the whole section and the same word or phrase at the end. That is called inclusio. You see it in Hebrews 1:2 and again in Hebrews 1:4 with the word inheritance. You see heir and inheritance. Verse 2 says that God has appointed Jesus heir, the kleronomia, heir. He's the heir of all things. And then you see the verb form of the word in verse 4. He would inherit, Jesus would inherit all things. And there's the same word in Greek. And it begins and ends the sentence there. That's by design. It's not accidental. That's a form of inclusio. There are many others. I just don't have time to give you, but there are many others in Hebrews alone. And then there is the use of chiasm. Now, I should have brought something to demonstrate this or a handout, but chiasm comes beginning from the Greek letter chi, which is would be reflected our letter X. And a chiasm is a form of parallelism where you structure something along the lines of A, B, and then you invert it and repeat it, B, F. So that the A's, the whatever word or phrase in the A's parallel and the middle two B's parallel, that A, B, B, A structure, or A, B, C, and then you reverse it, C, B, A, that structure, that's called chiasm. Now, that's found all over the Bible. You'll find it everywhere. You find it used in Isaiah a number of times, in Isaiah lots of times, in various places in the Old Testament. You find it in Isaiah 6, when God tells Isaiah, say to the people that lest their ears hear, see with their eyes, hear with their ears and hearts, and open their hearts. And then you will notice that the next verse reverses the eyes, ears, and hearts. It's an A, B, C, C, B, A. That's deliberate. That's called chiasm. That's an example of lexical chiasm. We have several of those in Hebrews as well. And you have the concept in Hebrews 1:5 with the quotation of Psalm 2:7 and the quotation of 2 Samuel 7:14. If you look in your Bible in Hebrews 1:5, you will notice the words in this order: Son, begotten, and then Father and Son. See, the word Son go on the far side, and the two words in the middle, begotten and Father. What does a father do? He beget. And so there's an A, B, and then reverse, B, A. There's that chiastic structure again. And you have that in many places. Also, in Hebrews 11, you are very familiar with the fact that 18 times in Hebrews 11, the author makes use of the phrase, by faith, which he, in linguistic terms, he fronts. Or he puts it at the beginning of the sentence. And he does that in a running list 18 times. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Moses. By faith, all the way down to Rahab. So you get 18 of these, and that is a rhetorical device. You can just hear the preacher preaching, can't you? You can just hear him in his sermon as he's coming toward the end of his sermon, and he says, now folks, we've got to continue with God by faith. And think about all of those who've gone before us. Think about Abel. By faith, Abel did this and that. By faith, Noah did what he did. By faith, you can just hear him preaching, can't you? Just listen and you can hear him. Right there in that. Now, these are all rhetorical devices that one finds in the book of Hebrews, which is a sermon. Alright? Hebrews is a written sermon. It was written to be heard. And it is an example of creative expository preaching. What makes Hebrews so persuasive is its creative blending of rhetoric with satisfying biblical exegesis and exhortation. Hebrews is an example of doctrinal preaching in that its author teases out doctrinal insight from exegesis and application of Old Testament texts. It is also an example of pastoral preaching that addresses the needs of the local church by satisfying exposition, exhortation, and encouragement. The author alternates between exposition and exhortation. Let's consider his exposition first. If Hebrews is an expository sermon, what is its text? And the answer is Psalm 110, 1 and 4. The text of the book of Hebrews, the author has a text, which he is exploring doctrinally and practically, and his text is Psalm 110, 1 and verse 4, which he brings together. Here in these, from Psalm 110, 1 and 4, the author identifies Jesus as Son, Jesus as High Priest, and Jesus as God's King. As Son, Jesus shares in the identity of God. Remember the prologue. He is the, what does he say about Jesus? He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. That's the author's way of saying that Jesus shares in the identity of God. He is God in human flesh. Furthermore, he is high priest. As high priest, he atones for sin. Psalm 110, 1 and 4 speak about that. And as Lord, Jesus reigns as King from the throne of God. And all three of those concepts, Jesus as God's Son, Jesus as God's High Priest, Jesus as God's King, are all found in the prologue, the first three verses of chapter 1 of Hebrews. So the author of Hebrews is first and foremost an exegete before he is a theologian. His theology is predicated on his exegesis of Old Testament texts. Now, what is the relationship between theology and exegesis? What is that relationship? And there are three options you can take. All right? Option one would be to take the position that theology precedes exegesis. Option two would be to take the position theology precludes exegesis. The correct position is the third position, and that is that theology proceeds from exegesis. All right. Now, what I have just stated, you may not, that may have just sort of gone through and you may have thought, okay, well, you know, get on with it. But, gentlemen, the entire success of your accurate preaching depends on you getting what I just said right. Because what a lot of people do is they bring their theology first. Here's my theology. Here's my system. And then they bring their system to the Scripture. And then they have to interpret the Scriptures that don't fit their system exactly. They have to finagle, and they have to maneuver, and they have to play the game of hermeneutical legerdemain and pull a fat rabbit out of an empty hat in order to make the text fit their theology. And so what I'm saying to you today is that theology proceeds from exegesis. Exegesis first, then theology. If you'll get that, if you don't get anything else I say, if you'll get that, that will help you immensely for the rest of your ministry. So these two verses of Scripture that the author is developing exegetically are Psalm 110:1 and Psalm 110:4. Psalm 110:1 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110:4 says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now those two passages from the Old Testament, which was the Bible for our author, the first century Christians, what was their Bible? It was the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so their Bible, the Bible of the early Christians, was the Old Testament. And the preaching that was done, read the book of Acts. Look at the preaching that was done there by Peter and Paul primarily, but Stephen included in Acts 7. And by Philip, what are they doing? Anybody that's preaching in Acts, what are they doing? They are taking the Old Testament scripture and they are applying it to Jesus. That's what they're doing in their preaching. Whether it be evangelistic preaching, which is what all but one sermon in Acts is, or whether it be preaching that is edification to the church, which is what Paul's sermon to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 is, and it's the only sermon like that in Acts, yet still look at the Old Testament quotations in that sermon. So you see, this is how the early church, this is how the apostles handled Scripture. The Old Testament was the Scripture, and they are exegeting it and building theology on it. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing with Psalm 110:1 and 110:4. He brings exegesis into the service of theology as an exegetical theologian, and then he brings both into the service of preaching and thus into the service of the church as a preacher par excellence. He reads the Old Testament wearing Christological glasses. That's what he does. Just as Jesus instructed the disciples to do on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. By the way, one of my favorite quotes is from A.M. Fairbairn, who once remarked, quote, "He can be no theologian who is not first a philologian." Now, every Greek and Hebrew professor in this room loves that quote, because what that quote is saying is you can't become a theologian apart from being an exegete. You have to derive your theology from your exegesis of Scripture. And that's what Fairbairn was saying. Exegesis is the foundation for theology. And these serve as the foundation for preaching. William Lane said, Hebrews is first century exegesis in the service of preaching. And he is exactly right, in my opinion. Not only is the author a master expositor, but he also knows how to apply theology to the church through preaching. The sermonic journey known as Hebrews contains what at first blush appear to be some hortatory digressions and even diversions. The warning passages, for example, in chapters 2, 3, 5, 10, and 12. But in reality, those passages are interwoven carefully with the doctrinal sections very tightly. These hortatory sections are not digressions, but actually convey the dominant information of the epistle with the doctrinal information functioning semantically as the grounds for the author's exhortation to his people. So these exhortation sections are actually the goal of the argument. The whole book of Hebrews is built on this concept. On the basis of this doctrine, the author then develops that doctrine, then comes application. Do this. That's how Hebrews is structured. By the way, not a bad way to structure a sermon, huh? Which is what he does. Hebrews is at heart a pastoral document where the author attempts to persuade his readers to a particular course of action. Listen to this quote. Referring to the book of Hebrews, this author says, "It is the highest model of exhortation in all literature. An aged Baptist cannot read it without a sigh of regret over our pulpit decadence in the power of exhortation, a power like an electric storm bringing into rapid play all of the elemental forces of land and sky, a spiritual storm that hurled doctrines as thunderbolts on the head while seismic upheaval shook the foundations under the feet. When we recall the rugged and doctrinal forcefulness of our less cultivated fathers who preceded us, our own tame, mild, and polite exhortations are as the cooing of a fledgling dove compared with the roaring of a Numidian lion. Alas, the exhorter has left us. This mighty special gift of the Spirit is no more coveted and honored among us. It would pay us to swap off a lot of our weak preachers for a few old-time exhorting deacons. Teaching appeals to the head, exhortation to the heart. Teaching instructs, exhortation applies. Teaching illumines, exhortation awakens and stirs. It rings alarm bells, kindles beacon flames on the mountain, fires signal guns, blows trumpets, unfurls war flags, and beats the bass drum. But exhortation is only harmless thunder. without the lightning bolt of doctrine, unquote. You know who said that? B.H. Carroll, founder and first president of Southwestern Seminary over in Fort Worth. I'm convinced today that most Christians come to church desiring a general to stand in the pulpit and trumpet in their ears, "Shape up, soldier, hear your marching orders." Instead, we have today in many churches inoffensive little men tooting piccolo sermons saying, "Once upon a time." As Vance Abner used to say, today's pulpits are full of mild-mannered preachers exhorting mild-mannered congregations to be more mild-mannered. Gentlemen, this is not what you find in the book of Hebrews. You find the author with serious exhortations and warnings. You find that actually he will warn, and then he will come back and he will put his arm around them and encourage them. There is the combination of warning and encouragement. Warning and encouragement. Negative, positive. Positive, negative. And by the way, all good preaching needs to be careful that it doesn't go to seed on being all nice, sweet encouragement and no warning, or the opposite extreme, all bellowing of warnings and no encouragement. A good sermon ought to be a good balance of both. What the author of Hebrews does is, like a good preacher in his sermon, he comes to his people and he puts his arm around their shoulder, but at the same time, he gives them a swift kick in the pants. That's what the author of Hebrews does. The author's application to the church is drawn from his exposition of Old Testament text. The problem with much of contemporary preaching is its aversion to exposition. Everything today is application focused. Application cannot be authoritative unless it is based on exposition. The author of Hebrews knew this only too well. We would be wise to pay heed to him. The book of Hebrews is about Jesus the Son, who becomes our high priest, and then who becomes king when he sits upon the throne of God in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1 and Psalm 110:4. This schema is presented in brilliant summary fashion in the prologue, and then is developed in each of the three major divisions of the epistle. Jesus as Son, Hebrews 1:5 through 4:13. Jesus as high priest, Hebrews 4:14 through 10:18. Jesus as God's King, Hebrews 10:19 through 13:21. Christology is intertwined with eschatology and applied pastorally to a congregation facing discouragement and spiritual drift due to persecution and failure to press on spiritually because of their disobedience to the Word of God. The value of Hebrews to the church cannot be overestimated. Its theological potency in Revelation, Christology, and eschatology contribute to the church's theological well-being in an age when doctrinal orthodoxy, especially in these areas, is assailed. Hermeneutically, the use of the Old Testament by New Testament authors binds the two testaments together Christologically in a way that the church today needs to rediscover. No New Testament writer has done this more masterfully than the author of Hebrews. Pastorally, this letter teaches us that life's problems, internal and external, can only be met and solved by clear thinking about Christ and His finished work of atonement. Persecution is to be endured by Christians who are grounded in their understanding of the person and work of Christ. Spiritual progress to maturity is grounded in faithfulness to Jesus and in ongoing daily dependence on the living Christ as our intercessor. Knowledge of the security of one's salvation and the certainty of our future eternal hope give daily hope in the midst of the stress of internal problems and external persecution. This first century sermon tells us as much about what preaching should not be as it does about what preaching should be. Preaching is not a long, hot, dusty drive through three-point gulch. It is not ethical imperative ungrounded in theology. It is not pop psychology pablum. It is not moralistic principalizing. It is not narrative divorced from propositional truth. And it is not pragmatic life coaching. Great preaching is expository preaching practically applied. We who preach should learn from this great expositor how to bring exegesis to bear on a text of Scripture and then apply its meaning to the church. In Hebrews, one finds all of the ingredients necessary for solid and scintillating expositional preaching. Careful but creative exegesis, theological reasoning and reflection, a balance of exhortation and encouragement, pungent illustration of truth, practical application, all creatively constructed into a masterful sermon that makes use of rhetorical techniques for maximum effect on hearers. There may, somewhere out there in sermon land, be a more brilliant example of expositional preaching, but I have never heard or read it. Now, I want to move to a little more careful focus on the use of the Old Testament in Hebrews, all right? So let's spend about 20 minutes on this, and then we'll take your questions and answers. One cannot fail to be struck by the priority which the author of Hebrews places on Old Testament Scripture in his sermons. 31 direct Old Testament quotations appear in Hebrews within the confines of 13 chapters. 12 from the Pentateuch, 7 from the Prophets, 12 from the Psalms and Proverbs. Oddly, not a single one of these quotations is from the Hebrew Old Testament, the Masoretic text. They are all, I repeat, all from the Septuagint. Obviously, the author of Hebrews was not a King James Version only preacher. For the author, all Scripture is prophetic speech, and all Scripture is the Word of God. The author's text for his sermon is Psalm 110, 1 and 4. Psalm 110, 1 is alluded to in Hebrews 1, 3, quoted directly in Hebrews 1, 13. Its occurrence in 1, 3 and 1, 13 forms a rhetorical inclusio. Psalm 110, 1 is also quoted in Hebrews 8, 1, 10, 12 through 13, and it is alluded to again in 12, 2. Psalm 110, 4 is quoted in Hebrews 5, 6, Hebrews 7, 17, 21, and Hebrews 8, 1, and it is alluded to about 8 times from 5, 10 through chapter 5, verse 10 through the end of chapter 7. Notice that both Psalm 110, 1 and 4 are put together and referenced together in Hebrews 8, 1, and this is the only place in the New Testament where they are brought together. By the way, now that you want to win the trivia game someday when you're playing trivia, what is the single most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament? It is Psalm 110, 1. There's no verse in the Old Testament quoted more in the New Testament than Psalm 110, 1. The prologue of Hebrews is critical to a proper interpretation of the epistle. Here we find continuity and contrast of the Old Testament revelation with Christ. According to Hebrews 1:1, God spoke at many times and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets. Revelation in the Old Testament includes all the media God used to express His word to Israel. Such media included verbal discourse, dreams, visions, signs, symbols, etc. Furthermore, the choice of vocabulary by Old Testament writers to express this revelation is both varied and precise. Of interest is the fact that with respect to the prophets, the revelatory word of the Lord always accompanied a vision or a dream. You never have a vision or a dream in the Old Testament without an accompanying explanation of its meaning. Right? Thus, revelation and visions even is also verbal revelation in the Old Testament. Interestingly, Jeremiah reports no visions accompanying his reception of the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord came to him with all of the immediacy of an objective experience that he describes in terms of a dialogue between himself and God. The supremacy of the Word is the essential distinguishing feature of the Old Testament prophet. It is always the Word, never a word of the Lord, that the prophet declares. It was the coming of the word of revelation, not the reception of the spirit of revelation, that made a man a prophet of God. The most significant of all the modes of divine communication used by God to reveal himself to humanity is that of verbal discourse in the Old Testament. Hence, the term word in the sense of divine revelation, is the most common term for revelation in the Old Testament. The phrase word of the Lord occurs 394 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord was a medium of revelation throughout Old Testament history. Old Testament revelation was predominantly verbal and auditory rather than visual. Habakkuk 2:2 reminds us that when visions are given, God instructs sometimes that they are to be converted into written texts. Throughout the Old Testament, God's revelation is identified with speaking and hearing, with written text and the reading of written text. Jesus made use of the spoken word exclusively according to the gospel accounts, and this may be invested with theological significance. In continuity with this biblical focus, the author of Hebrews gives primacy to the mode of hearing the word of the Lord, which is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke piecemeal and in different manners. However, now in the Son, God's revelation is final and complete. The upshot of all this is that God's speech in Jesus, as Kevin Van Hooser put it, is something God says, something God does, and something God is. Placing this in the order of Hebrews 1:1-4, God's revelation in Christ is something God says. God has spoken through the prophets, but now in these last days, He's spoken in the Son. It is something that Jesus as God is. This Jesus is the radiance of His glory, an exact representation of His being, Hebrews 1:3. And it is something that Jesus as God does. He created the universe, He sustains the universe, and Hebrews 1:3, He made purification for sins. Thus, God's revelation in Jesus is being, word, and event. It incorporates all the categories that theologians have thought of relative to the nature of revelation. God's revelation in Jesus is personal, propositional, and eventful. And in reality, it is all three. The incarnation of the Logos makes it personal. The speech of the Logos, including prophets and apostles, makes it propositional. The atonement provided by the Logos makes it eventful indeed, the supreme event in history, the cross of Jesus Christ. There is thus a unity and continuity in God's revelation from Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, when you study the use of the Old Testament in Hebrews, you will discover in Hebrews 1:5-13 that there is a catena of seven quotations. The word catena just means linking, a fancy word. It means a linking together of seven quotations. Now, I don't have time now, but let me show you what to do. All right, take a look at those seven quotations and then go back and take a look at the prologue and notice that there are seven participial and relative clauses all modifying the word huios, son, and telling seven things about the son in Hebrews 1:1-4. Mark those seven and then take the seven quotations and read them in order and watch what happens. Because what's going to happen is there's going to be a correspondence, symmetrical correspondence, seven statements about Jesus, seven Old Testament passages that speak to those seven statements about Jesus. That's what the author does. And furthermore, I don't have time to develop this, but they are arranged in a chiastic fashion as well. So you get this order, you get down to the center and back out, this inverted order that takes place there. So Jesus in Hebrews 1:1-3 is the eternal Son, the incarnate Son, and the exalted Son. And then the author proves that by going to the Old Testament, seven quotations, to show how Jesus fulfills all of that. How is it that the author's Christological interpretation of the Old Testament avoids the arbitrary imposition of Christian interpretive methodology, yet does not distort the original meaning of the Old Testament? The author, by his use of the Old Testament, affirms that his treatment of the Old Testament is not only correct, but it is correct from the viewpoint of the Old Testament itself. This is, of course, a crucial aspect of the issue of the relationship between the two Testaments, the Old and New Testament. The step from God's revelation through prophets to His revelation in the Son involves something new from God's revelatory perspective, but not something so new that it was not already latent in the Old Testament. This is illustrated in Hebrews 1, 5 through 13 in those seven quotations in several ways, one of which is the use of Psalm 110:1 in Hebrews 1, 13, and the use of that Psalm 3 other times in the epistle as the foundation verse for the author's Christology. Similarly, Ronald Clements contended that the New Testament authors were not imposing a distorted, alien conception in their interpretation of the Old Testament, but were extending a process of interpretation that was already begun by the prophets themselves. According to Clements, the author argues not only from Old Testament quotations, but he argues to them, because he recognized that readers may misinterpret so as to undermine the completeness and the finality of Christ. In Hebrews, the Old Testament is used to illumine Christian doctrines, and Christian doctrine is used to illumine the Old Testament. Hebrews seeks to show how the Old Testament should be interpreted in the light of Jesus, God's final revelation. The author's use of the Old Testament reveals its value for Christians in knowing God's revelation. In fact, for Hebrews, God's Old Testament revelation is absolutely necessary to an understanding of the significance of His revelation through Jesus. You can't know or understand who Jesus is, according to the author of Hebrews, unless you understand the Old Testament and how it points to Christ. This is what he is saying. Even though the author of Hebrews' interpretation of the Old Testament is not identical with traditional Jewish interpretation, there is a certain consistency in the way that he handles its intended meaning. It would appear that many first century Jewish interpreters quoted from the Old Testament with respect to its original context, and the same appears to be true for New Testament authors as well. It has long been recognized that New Testament authors are not bound to reproduce their sources verbatim. It seems clear from the overall evidence that the author of Hebrews has occasionally modified his Old Testament sources, but only with the clear purpose of stylistic enhancement, theological clarification, or to emphasize important points. None of these alterations alter or affect the contextual sense of the quotation. And remember now, the author is using what? What Bible is he quoting from? Always the Septuagint. He is always quoting from the Greek Old Testament. It's important to remember that. Now, see how we're doing on time, and I want to show you a couple of things here. I want you to take your Bible. I want you to do something in the last 5 or 10 minutes together here. I want to show you how the author's use of quotation formulae, in other words, the way the words he uses to cite the Old Testament, I want you to see what that teaches us about the author's view of the inspiration of the Old Testament. Now look at 1:5 through 13 for a minute. And here is a lengthy seven quotations strung together in a chain, a golden chain. And I want you to notice how the author introduces them. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he, capital H, referring to God, did God ever say? So you see, and then comes, you are my son, today I've begotten you. There's the quotation from the Old Testament, from the Psalm. And notice now that the author does not introduce the quotation with gegrapti, it is written, but rather he uses a form of the verb to speak or say. Do you see that? God is the subject. God says, and then comes the quote. And again, middle of verse 5, I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. Who is the subject of the verb? It is God. God is speaking there. Keep going. Verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he, capital H, God says, look at that, and then you get the quotation, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, there's a bit of a problem there. When you read that passage, that quotation in verse 6, the quotation there being from Psalm 97:7, it's not what, God is not the direct author. But the book of the author of Hebrews says, God says that. And then verse 8, or verse 7, and of the angels he says, Now God says this quotation, who makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. Who's doing the speaking there? God does. Who is the speaker? God. Even though in the actual Old Testament text, it is not God's direct speech. Are you with me? Everybody clear? Keep going, verse 8. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Etc., etc. Verse 10, and you, Lord, etc. Verse 11 and 12 continues the quotation. Verse 13, look at the quote formula. But to which of the angels has God ever said? And then comes the quotation of Psalm 110:1. All right? So, here's my question. Who is doing the speaking in 1:5-13 in these seven quotes? Who? Who is the subject? Who's doing the speaking? God. That was a little weak. Let's try that again. Who is doing, clearly from the Bible, who is doing the speaking of these seven Old Testament quotations? Thank you very much. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, you have a lengthy quotation of a section of Psalm 95. All right? So another psalm here. Now look at how this quotation formula is introduced, and look at who is the speaker. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, now we're in the Old Testament quotation, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, etc. All the way down through the end of verse 11. Now look at that quote formula. Says, not written. It's the written text. It's the Word of God. It's the written Psalm 95. But notice the author says it's said. And furthermore, notice the present tense. It's being said today, the author says. And furthermore, now who is the subject of this Old Testament passage? Oh, it is now the Holy Spirit. All right, are you ready? Okay, get a good grip on the pew in front of you. Okay, you got it? Get your good grief. Look at Hebrews 2, 12 and 13. Let's start with verse 10. Hebrews 2, 10. For it was fitting for Him, capital H, that is God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's you and me, to perfect the author of their salvation, that's Jesus, through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. He who sanctifies, that's Jesus. Those who are sanctified, take a look around, that's you. Are all from one Father. For which reason, he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying. And now comes a quote from Psalm 22:22 and Isaiah 8:17 and 18, juxtaposed together. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Number one, look at the quote formula in the beginning of verse 12, saying. Number two, who is the subject of that quote formula? Who is doing the saying of those verses in the Old Testament according to the author of Hebrews? Who's doing it? Jesus is. Do you see it? For the author of Hebrews, all of the Old Testament Scripture is simultaneously the words of God, the words of the Holy Spirit, and the words of Jesus Christ. This is his high view of biblical authority. This is his high view of inspiration. It doesn't matter whether God is the direct author of the words. He is many times. But many places, he's not. It's a psalmist, or it's a prophet, or it's somebody, it's Moses in the Pentateuch. But it doesn't matter. The human author is inconsequential. The writer says all of the Old Testament is God's speech. It is all not just the Word of God, but it is the words of God. It is not only the Word and words of God, but the entire Old Testament is also the Word of the Holy Spirit and also the Word of the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you stand and preach this book or any book in the Old or New Testament, know what you are doing. Recognize, though your people may not recognize it, though they may sit there, even God's people, and wait for you to get through with your sermon, thinking, hurry up so we can get out, and how about them cowboys? And that's the kind of people we have in churches today. But when you are preaching the Scripture in an expositional fashion, understand, preacher, and take heart in the fact that you are delivering to your people the very words of God. J.I. Packer said, Scripture is God preaching. The entire Bible is the Word and is the words of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. And the author of Hebrews makes that clear by the high view with which he approaches the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews makes his case by persuasive appeal to Israel's Old Testament, in which both he and his readers hear the voice of God, the voice of Christ, and the voice of the Holy Spirit. Here is exegesis in the service of preaching. The author does theology by reading and preaching Scripture. Notice that all those citation formulae in Hebrews employ some form of the verb speak. Never is the Greek verb gegraptai, it is written, used in Hebrew, which is another difference, by the way, with Paul. Many of the citation formulae use the present tense form of the Greek lege, and only twice is the Old Testament author's name cited. More frequently, we read God says or the Holy Spirit says. The author is stressing two things. Number one, the ongoing relevance of Scripture to the current situation. Number two, the fact that God continues to speak through Scripture in the sense that Scripture is God's direct speech. All Scripture quotations in Hebrews involve direct address. Scripture is an authoritative word of God in the very present moment. Scripture narrative is never quoted in Hebrews. Never. Rather, it is when the narrative of the Old Testament is referred to, it is paraphrased and retold by the author. The focus in Hebrews is what God is saying now to us through the Word written then. Not once does the author say, God has given me a word of knowledge to give to you, as is common in charismatic circles today. The author may have been an apostle. Certainly he was a church leader in the apostolic church. Yet he addresses them through Scripture, not through extra-biblical words of knowledge. Where does God speak today? There is a charismatic answer to that question, and there is a correct answer to that question. The charismatic thirst for new revelation today imposes a low view of Scripture's sufficiency on one's theology and preaching. What some people are saying is we need something more than what the Scripture gives. We need a fresh word from God, they say. Such an approach actually in practice denigrates the sufficiency of Scripture, and it also denigrates preaching. Gentlemen, your people don't need a new word from God. What they need is a fresh preaching of the relevant, ongoing, powerful, living Word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, the last chapter and last verse. And trust me on this, there is enough right there to keep you and your people occupied for 10,000 lifetimes without seeking another word from God in anybody's private prayer language or in anybody's secret word of revelation. You don't need that. What people need is this. And so the author of Hebrews feeds his people the Word of the living God with careful exposition of the Old Testament and an application to his people. Okay, what are you going to ask? What are you going to talk about? We take maybe a few minutes here, 10 minutes or so. I know you got class afterward, and I don't want to impinge on too much time, but I know we maybe go to 5 or 10 after. And what do you want to talk about? Oh, come on. I know you do. Yes, sir.
I'm using Septuagint. I was commonly been saved that you use the only Septuagint. No. have an agreement. We'll take over there and make a square with 13 in a place where it's not conclusive as the Septuagint or the Masoretic text.
Well, actually, what it is, the particular place, there are two major recensions, or that's probably not the right word. There are two major texts of the Septuagint. They're referred to as Septuagint A and B. They're two major texts. The author of Hebrews always quotes from one of those two, or from a form of the Septuagint that we don't have. There are a few places, and that's one of them, where it's not exactly identical with Septuagint A or B. It's a little different, but it's also distinct from the Masoretic text. I think we're on safe grounds to say that the author never quotes directly the Masoretic text. Even if he does, it would be that one time, and all of the other quotations would be from the Septuagint.
You mean I didn't
No, I'm talking about the Septuagint now. I'm talking about the Septuagint, whatever they call Septuagint A. I'm not sure what other names they give to them, but the primary Septuagint text, and I'm this is way out of my field, the Septuagint study. Okay, on the Septuagint, right? Okay, well then that's what I'm referring to. Right. Then that, thank you very much. See, I get trouble when my Old Testament people are in my audience, because I'm more of a New Testament guy than I am an Old Testament guy. Alright, great. This is great. Let's go. What do you want to ask? Yes, sir.
There seems to be discrepancy as to how many direct quotes and how many allusions do you take. Because I've seen the numbers.
Yeah, the numbers change. Yeah.
So my question would be, what have you used to
name the panel? I'm pretty well, I think B.F. Westcott's commentary on Hebrews is still one of the best commentaries on Hebrews. And I think Westcott is one who argues that there are 31 direct quotations. And I've looked at it. I mean, I know Westcott or anywhere close. But and there's some other more recent. I think William Lane pretty much takes 31, and he's written one of the key commentaries on Hebrews. So I tend to go with the number 31. Now, you'll find that number will vary. Some people argue 28, some will argue 34. But I think 31 is pretty good. And now, then the allusion number gets better. Some people will say there are 28 allusions, and some will say there are 24, and some will say there are whatever. So, but in direct quotations, I'm pretty much, I think, if I recall correctly, now some of you may check this out and catch me on the block. I believe Westcott said that, and I have 31 is the number I'm using, and I quote some people, I can't remember who, but right now, but I quote some people who, both ancient and or older and newer, who tend to take that number 31. So, yes, sir.
I have a question about Melchizedek.
Yes.
Maybe in the testimony of the period, he seems to have been a character of Qumran.
Great, of great interest in Judaism,
yeah,
Second Temple Judaism.
The receivers of this letter may have been Qumran priests of King.
Right. There were. Right. Sure. Right. He is mysterious. Is the right word. He is a mysterious character. The first of all, the interest in Melchizedek in Second Temple Jewish literature is quite. There's quite a bit of interest there. A lot of it gets pretty squirrely and off the wall. You get all kind of ideas that, Melchizedek is an angel and that you're dealing with an angelomorphic figure there and, a lot of weirdo stuff. But what happened with the publication of the Qumran documents and the interpretation of those documents in the 50s and early 60s, you had a few scholars who said, hey, maybe there's some similarity here to what Qumran was doing with Melchizedek. And what the author of Hebrews is doing. It is my understanding, and this is not an area, I repeat, not an area of my expertise. In fact, I don't have any area of expertise, really, just stuff I piddle in, okay? And Hebrews is something that I piddle in. But when it comes to the Qumran, what we know about the way Melchizedek was used and discussed in Qumran, there are a number of differences. There are a few similarities, but also a number of differences between that and the way the author of Hebrews deals with Melchizedek. And so since the 70s on, It is generally, and it's even more strongly today, affirmed, I think, generally speaking, in scholars from that field, that both Old Testament and New Testament scholars, that the Qumranian concept of Melchizedek is not really what the author of Hebrews is doing. That the author of Hebrews is really building his case out of Genesis 14, and more than anything out of Psalm 110:4. And that all the other speculation, the Melchizedekian speculation that goes on, is not really there. There's some great articles that have been written on that. One was written back in the 70s or early 80s by F.F. Bruce. It's one of the best articles that is the Melchizedek of Qumran, you know, the Melchizedek of Hebrews. And Bruce concludes, no. By the way, one of the best commentaries in English on the book of Hebrews is still the commentary by F.F. Bruce. It was originally written in the 1960s, and it was revised and republished by him in 1990, shortly before his death. And it is one of the better commentaries on the book of Hebrews. Okay? Great question. All right? Other questions you have? Feel free to fire away on any of this, anything.
Can I ask about this morning?
Sure.
There was some discussion in the hallway. You talking about Priscilla?
Yes.
Still there?
Yes.
And we were looking at the text about Isaiah. We thought it was Isaiah, but I think it's the first symbol that
you wrote. Yeah, I'm sorry. I did misspeak. Right. It's actually the ending of the participle, not the lego. You're correct. I misspoke when I said that. I don't have my Greek New Testament here, but it's the
Elegumenos.
Yes, that's correct. The Elegumenos in Hebrews 11, 32. Yes, right there. That's correct. So it's not the direct, it's not the main verb, it's not the verb lego. It is the participial ending there, and it's a masculine ending. And he has translated, what more shall I say? In the sense of I being masculine. The author is implying there that he is a man. Okay, thank you for that clarification. Good. Other questions? Anything you want to ask here? We got time if you want to. Oh, come on. I know surely I rankled you somewhere. Anybody? All right, going once. Going twice. All right, well, thank you so very much for your attendance today, and it's been great to be with you. I look forward to meeting with the class tomorrow, and then I look forward to the continuation of our other two lectures on Thursday. I look forward to being back with you then, Lord willing, and we'll have a great time together. God bless you.